Okay, take your Bible this morning, turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and also Jeremiah chapter 7. Exodus chapter 20, and then Jeremiah chapter 7. I'll give you a minute to turn to it. Again, we're going to talk this morning about something I believe can fix America. It can fix the church, and it can fix you if you'll just do what it says. Amen? It's just as simple as believing God, doing what He said do. And if you'll do that, it'll make a tremendous difference in your personal life and that of our nation if the country would get behind this thing. And, of course, it starts with believers, God's people, in the churches. All right, Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse number 1, a very familiar passage of Scripture. And God spake all these words, saying, now, by the way, these are unconstitutional to be posted publicly, but we can still read it in church, amen? Verse 2, I am the Lord thy God. People say, who said that? Somebody tells you something and you say, well, who said that? Who has the authority to tell me anything? Well, right there he tells you, I am the Lord thy God. God is the one who has these things to say to you and I and the world at large. Look at verse 2, I am the Lord thy God, which had brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And here he delineates the Ten Commandments. Verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. For sake of time, we're going to skip through here. But look at verse 7, the fourth commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Verse number 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Verse number 12, honor thy father and thy mother. Verse number 13, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And verse 17, thou shalt not covet. Look at verse 18. And the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. So they wanted somebody to intercede for them and speak for God to them. And so Moses is the man there who's relaying this message to them after this. But verse 20 says, and Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces. Notice that this, that you sin not. Father, we thank you for this day and for your blessings, and ask you might bless the reading and the preaching of your word today. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Look at Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, look at this here. Verse number 1, then the word of the Lord, it says here, came to Jeremiah, saying, stand at the gate of the Lord's house, that's the church house, and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Now look at verse number 8. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. This is the message that God gave Jeremiah to preach to the people of God, the children of Israel here. And he's standing in the gate of the temple where they worship God every week. And he's got a message for them from the Lord. And this is the message he's going to preach. And as we read through this, you're going to find that these people's problem was they were violating the Ten Commandments. Look at verse number 8 again. Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not? That sounds like the Ten Commandments to me. And come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. In other words, I'm under grace. I've got liberty in Christ. I can do what I want to. I can live just like I'd like to live. You can't tell me how to live. Jeremiah says, that's not the way it is. God's got a message for you, and that is this. You better not be saying that because it ain't right. You need to obey the Lord. Look at verse number 11. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go ye now unto my place, which is in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but you heard not through the prophets, and I called you, but you answered not through preachers, therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein you trust, and unto the place which I gave you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. He's going to curse it. Verse 19, Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Verse number 20, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man, upon beast, and upon the trees of the field, and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. Look at verse 23 and 24. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. He says, if you obey the Lord, it's going to be well with you. Verse 24, but they hearken not, nor incline their ear, but walk in the counsels and the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. That is, they backslid on God because they disobeyed the Lord and didn't mind what God told them to do. Now, we're going to talk this morning on a simple title, this, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. As Jeremiah preached this, you get the idea, and as God told it back in Exodus, you get the distinct impression that these were not given as the Ten Suggestions. God didn't give this to you as a suggestion that you might consider following it. He commands people to obey the Ten Commandments, especially His people. If you remember the movie, The Ten Commandments, Cecil B. DeMille was the director of it. He said this, he said, man has made 32 million laws since the commandments were handed down to Moses on Mount Sinai, but he has never improved on God's law. The God's law, the Ten Commandments, are the charter and the guide of human liberty, for there can be no liberty without the law. That's a good statement. You cannot have liberty without some boundaries, and those boundaries are the law of God. Adolf Hitler said this, Christianity is an invention of sick brains. Here's a different opinion. The best thing is to let Christianity die a natural death. We commence hostilities against the so-called Ten Commandments. The tablets from Sinai are no longer in force. That's the policy of Nazi Germany. Let me give you the policy of the United States of America in 1980, according to the U.S. Supreme Court. Posting of religious text on the walls of public high schools serves no such educational function. Quote, if the posted copies of the Ten Commandments are to have any effect at all, it will be to induce the school children to read, meditate upon, perhaps to venerate, and obey the commandments. However desirable this might be as a matter of private devotion, it is not a permissible state objective under the Establishment Clause. What they said is this. They said, according to the Constitution, it is not permissible to post the Ten Commandments on the walls of high schools because the kids might read them and might be led to mind them and obey the Ten Commandments. Now, you talk about fools sitting in judgment and making rules and laws in this country. Those who voted for that are fools, amen? And they put this country in jeopardy because of that. Look at Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. Look at verse number 18. Verse number 18. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. In other words, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and he came back down, God gave him two tablets. And upon them were engraved the laws of God. What we know is the Ten Commandments. Look at Exodus 32 and look at verse 15 and 16. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables are written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other, they were written. So it sounds like he has two tables, and they're written on the front and back side each. Look at verse 16. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. So if I read my Bible correctly, I believe this is the first thing God ever wrote and gave to man, is the Ten Commandments. And he put them on two tables of stone. Now, I'm going to preach on the Ten Commandments this morning in 2 points and many sub-points, amen, to get this covered today by the grace of God. They're written on two tables of stone. This indicates the fact that the Ten Commandments are divided into two sections. Roger Williams, the founder of Rhode Island, the alleged founder of the First Baptist Church in America, who believed in religious and civil liberty, he divided the commandments in two. He said there's two tables representing one, the religious laws, and the other, the civil laws of man. And so we're going to look at the laws of God in that aspect this morning. The first point is going to deal with the first tablet of the law, which describes the religious duty of man towards God. Look at Exodus chapter 20 again, if you will, and look at verse number 3 and see what the Lord says. He says, number 1, the first commandment is this, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And this speaks of the sanctity or the holiness of deity. He said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now that word before means besides me or instead of me or in place of me or other than me. He said, I don't want you to have any other gods in front of me, before me, besides me, instead of me, in place of me, other than me. You'll have no other gods before me. In other words, God should have the preeminent place in your life. He should be number one in your life, amen, in your family, in your church, in your nation even. And so he says, no, have no other gods before me. In the Old Testament, they did have other gods that they worshiped. They were vindictive pagan gods that required literal human sacrifices in many cases. The Sumerians had their gods. The Egyptians had their gods. The Assyrians had their gods. The Philistines had their gods. The Assyrians had their gods. The Babylonians did. The Persians did. The Greeks did. The Romans did. And by the way, Americans have their own gods as well. Amen. The gods of the ancients were Baal and Moloch and Ashtoreth and Zeus and Poseidon and Jupiter and Mars and Venus and Mercury and the rest of the planets, amen. I think Pluto got knocked off his pedestal recently, didn't he, though? He's no longer a planet. You got Pan, you got Neptune. All those are gods of the Romans and the Greeks and everyone else, just by different names. They're the same gods, just different names. Now today, the gods of modern society that we live in are sex, money, power, fame, pleasure, sports, entertainment. You can name a bunch of others. And every one of those I just named there had a representative back in the days of Rome and Greece and Babylon that represented those very gods. And we have them today, but we actually call them by their name today. So have no other gods before the God. Number 4, look at verse number 4, the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. This is a verse that's removed from the Catholic Bible because they do have images. And they do worship graven images. Now when you read this about graven images, you think about real pagan religion, and you think about in the old days of the Greeks and the Romans when they had actual gods and statues. In the Old Testament when they actually had gods and of stone and wood and silver and gold, things like that. You think about those things. You don't think about people doing that today, but you can go into some bookstores today and you can find some idols in the bookstores that you can take home and you can venerate. And they're in many a church in America today. They worship Mary, they worship Joseph, they worship John the Baptist, they worship all kinds of gods under the guise of Christianity. Now, he said, don't make unto you any graven image. The gods were considered real deities by these people, but no one ever saw them because they were invisible. And so they made them idols and images and statues out of tangible materials, gold and silver, wood and stone, things like that. And these idols were representative and symbolic of the gods they worshipped. Today, the representation of modern-day gods are displayed on T-shirts and ball caps and bumper stickers and sometimes on the bodies of the worshipers in the tattoos, amen? And they've got placed on there their deities. They have their favorite celebrity, their favorite entertainer, their favorite team, their favorite wrestler, their favorite brand of beer, amen? And they're advertising, they're promoting, and they're letting you know who they worship and who they love and who comes before God in their life. Now, it's okay to support your favorite team. It's okay to support your favorite cause or player, whatever you want to do, you can do that. But when you come obsessed with them and cross the line to worship, you've made a god out of them. And many people worship these men and these things today in America. How do you know when you've crossed the line into worship and made them a god? It's when you put them before the Lord and above your Savior. You put them above them, then that becomes your god. And many Americans worship, they think they claim to worship God, but in reality they worship the gods of our age. Amen? And God says, don't make unto you any graven image and don't bow down to them. And yet many a person bows down to their gods every week and every day except the true God. Look at verse 7. Here's the third commandment. A religious duty towards God. He said, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That is, don't take or use the name of God in vain. Don't use it fraudulently and don't use it flippantly. By fraudulently, I mean this. That means to swear by God's name and then lie under oath. Many a person will claim to be a Christian, and they might be a Christian businessman. And they'll claim to be a Christian and love God and go to church, and yet they're lying to you about their product and what they're trying to sell you. You take political people do that a lot. They'll lie in the name of God. We had a fellow one time at the old building, and he came through one day. He was running for some seat here in the area. And he came to church one day, and people recognized him. They remember seeing him years ago in the church. Hadn't seen him in a long time, but here he was. Well, maybe he's coming back to church. No, he was making an appearance. He was getting back in church because he was running for a political office. He was claiming to be a Christian. And the next week in the newspaper, I saw his advertisement, his political advertisement, and he claimed Rose Hill Baptist Church as his church. And nobody'd seen him in 10 or 15 years until that week. That man is lying and using God's name fraudulently, amen? That's a liar. God says, don't use my name in vain. Don't use it fraudulently, amen? And also, don't use it flippantly. That means to use the name of God in a frivolous way. We think about a curse word. You use God's name in vain, you put another word at the end of it, and you make it a curse word. And I tell you what, that's really a prayer sometimes. You better be careful if you say that word, because God might just curse you for saying that. Now, you take it's also used as an exclamation to emphasize something that's trivial and unworthy of the Lord. Use it flippantly many times. I've heard people just out of context, they'll say, "Oh my God," or "Oh my Lord," or "Dear God." And they'll use that just as an exclamation to emphasize something they're saying that is trivial, and God, it has nothing to do with God. They just use that all the time. That's using God's name in vain. You better save that name because you might need it one day. There's a time and a place and a context when you cry out, "Oh my God," or "Dear God." There's a time for that. When you're in danger or maybe facing death, you want to get God's attention, you're going to cry that out. What if God is up there? What if God's up there listening and you say, "Oh my God," and he listens and he looks down there and he sees you and there's nothing wrong. You're just using that as a phrase. You didn't think nothing of it. You just use it in vain. Well, you just use that one up. You might need that. And then one day you call out again and he looks down again and, man, there's that fellow down there using my name as a cuss word. There's another guy using it just as an exclamation point about nothing and just wasting my name and using it in vain. And then somebody calls and says, "Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I'm lost and going to hell. And I need to get saved and I want Jesus Christ to come in my heart. God, would you please save me?" I think God likes to hear that one, amen. That was not a wasted use of God's name. The Bible said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So be careful how you use his name. Don't use it in vain. Not only that, but look at the fourth commandment. The sanctity of worship here. The sanctity of worship. He said, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." This speaks, of course, I believe, of public worship. Jeremiah went down to the temple, the house of God there in Jerusalem, in Jeremiah chapter 7, we read a while ago, and he preached a message to them. Why? Because they were gathered there to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. Down at the big church, amen? And you take, today we come to church and we come to worship Him publicly. It's called public worship. We're carrying on the tradition that they did in the Old Testament when we come to worship God in the house of God here. Now, for the New Testament believer, I believe Hebrews 10:25 applies to us, where it says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but so much the more as you see the day approaching." He says, you see the day of Christ approaching, you ought to be coming to church even more often and more frequently and more regular, because you need the fellowship of believers and you need to worship God and get as close as you possibly can. Amen. Hey, I am so unspiritual. I'll admit right now, I'm so unspiritual, I cannot survive on one Sunday a month. I just can't do it. I can't survive on one service a week. I just cannot do it. I confess, I'm not as spiritual as some people I know. But he says here, if we really did it scripturally, we'd meet on Sunday nights, by the way, you know. John 20, they met at night. One service a week on Sunday night. But he said, so much the more as you see the day approaching. So we can add Sunday morning and we can add Wednesday night. We can add a revival once in a while, amen? That'd be all right, wouldn't it? I think that'd be okay. But the old saying is, visitors welcome, members expect it. And if you're a member of this church, we expect you to come and worship here at this church. Amen. God expects it, I believe, as well. There's a commitment there. He said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, I know in the Old Testament that's Saturday, but that was their day of rest and their day of worship. And the day and age we live in, it's been moved to Sunday. Now, I remember seeing, in the movie Chef, if you've seen that Bob Jones movie, a real good movie about that, the traveling preacher named Chefy. And when he's there to preach at this church as a young man, he's just getting started, and they're looking for somebody to speak that morning. He doesn't want to do it because he didn't think he's called, but they drag him in there anyway. And the old man says, nobody's coming because we ain't got a preacher. And he says, you know this? He says, an empty church house is the devil's delight. And he said, we want to disappoint the devil today, don't we? Every time you come to church, you're disappointing the devil. You know that? I ought to get an amen on that one. Amen. The French atheist, Voltaire, back in the 1700s, said in order to rid the world of Christianity and its influence, we have to do away with Sunday worship. Voltaire was out to destroy the Lord's Day, Sunday worship. Now let me ask you a question. Are you on God's side or are you on the God-hating atheist side? When it comes to worshiping God, the atheists know if you can get rid of Sunday and Sunday worship and Sunday church, there won't be any influence of Christianity. That's what's wrong with America today, by the way. And a lot of Christians are contributing to that. One prominent atheist I saw interviewed said this about Christians in America. He said, all those who claim to believe in God and believe in Christianity and the Bible, he said, when I go by their neighborhoods and their houses on Sundays, he said, I drive by their houses and their cars are still at the house. He said, I drive by their churches, and he said, many cars that ought to be there aren't there. So he said, you know what I think? I think this profession of Christianity in America is a joke. And I resent that, but you know what? He's telling the truth. Because many a person that claims to be a Christian and love the Lord doesn't mind this rule here, the fourth commandment. They don't remember the Sabbath day. They don't remember a day of worship. They don't worship God like they should. And the atheists are mocking Christianity and laughing at us because of that. I'm not mad at the atheists, amen. I'm not upset at the agnostic and the skeptics. It's those who claim the name of Jesus Christ and don't live it and don't worship God that bother me. Amen. I love you, but I don't like what you do. Amen? Now, that's the first point. Point number one is the first tablet of the law is the religious duty of man to God. Now, the second tablet of the law is this. It's the civil duty of man to man. The civil duty of man to man. And we're going to look at these remaining commandments here. Now, if you look at Jeremiah 7 again, notice what Jeremiah was preaching to these people. He said, "You have not, what everything he said that they were doing was a violation of the Ten Commandments." And we're going to see these here. By the way, Christians do break the Ten Commandments. They do it. Now notice the fifth commandment in verse number 12. Honor thy father and thy mother. This speaks of the sanctity of the family. Honor thy father and thy mother. That's a family, a mom and a dad. And there's a kid there that's supposed to honor mom and dad. That's a family. Amen? That's what that is there. That's a biblical family. This is the first promise the Bible says, or first commandment, that is, with a promise attached to it. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, he said, if you'll obey your parents in the Lord because it's right, he said, you'll live a little longer. And that's what he said back in Exodus as well. And so if we want to just bring this down to your level and our level, what does that fifth commandment mean to honor your father and mother? It means respect your elders and mind your mom and dad. It speaks of the family. Now, in the family, there's got to be order in the home or there'll be chaos and anarchy. There has to be some recognized and respected authority in the home in order to have order in the home. And each family member has to recognize their proper role and place in that home and take their God-ordained place in the home. The dad has to take his place as the father, the head of the home. The mother has to take her place as the wife in submission to the husband. And the children need to take their place in the home and not rebel and to mind mom and dad. Amen. That's what the book says. Now, the man is the head of the home. The wife is the heart of the home, and the children are the hub of the home around which it revolves many a time. And you take the man is charged by God as the head of the home to guide the home, to guard the home, to govern the home, and to provide for the home and be the priest in the home. That's his responsibility. The woman's role according to the Bible is to love her husband, love her children, and manage the household affairs. And then the children are charged by God to honor their parents by obeying them and respecting them. And that's what the Bible says we ought to do. That's the fifth commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother. Now we all know this. The family is the building block of any society. Weak homes create weak societies. Dysfunctional homes create dysfunctional societies. Disorderly homes create chaotic and disorderly societies, as we witnessed over there in England last week and in some parts of this country even now. Strong homes, by the way, they produce strong individuals who can function as a part of a team to formulate a strong society. The problem with America is the home. That's the problem. And you take societal breakdown as due to family breakdown, because the family is the foundation of society, and in America it's got a huge crack in it. The family structure affects the home and the school and the church and the city and the state and the nation. And the problems with many a home is simply that they're out of order. Mom hasn't taken her place, and if she has taken a place of authority in the home, it's because dad relinquished it. And the children are confused by that. The problems with many a home in America today is an absentee father, or a passive father, or a disengaged father who's there but he's not involved. Many parents are disobeying God, and they're shirking their responsibilities according to the Bible, and then they wonder why their kids don't mind them. Hey, if you don't mind God, why should your children mind you? And if you as a wife don't mind your husband, why should your children mind you? You've got to have order in the home, and if you don't, you're going to have a breakdown of order, and you're going to have chaos and anarchy. And again, that's what's wrong with America today, and many of our churches are suffering that as well. Kids used to not run around church. I don't mind little kids running around, having fun, stuff like that. But I'm talking about big kids running around, bumping into old people and knocking stuff over and just looking like a bunch of wild Indians jumping over the pews and stuff like that. And they're not minded. They don't listen. You call their name, they don't know you're talking to them. That used to not be how it was in America 4 or 5 generations ago, or 3 or 4 generations ago. Parents didn't put up with that stuff, and kids knew better. What's wrong? Well, some folks aren't honoring their mom and their dad. And mom and dad aren't presenting a mom and dad worth honoring many times. So, the fifth commandment, sanctify the family. Honor your father and your mother. Not only that, the sixth commandment, verse number 13, thou shalt not kill. This speaks of the sanctity of life. Thou shalt not kill. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he quotes the commandments in the Gospels, he interprets this and says this. He quotes this verse. He says, thou shalt do no what? Murder. Isn't that right? So people say, well, killing, is that, we say it's murder. Well, where do you get that from? I get it from Jesus Christ. Get it from the Hebrew if you want to, but I get it from Jesus Christ too. Amen. In English. He said, thou shalt do no murder. So it's plain the Bible is speaking of murder here when he says, thou shalt not kill. What does it mean to murder somebody? What kind of killing is this? Well, it's the intentional killing of someone for sinful purposes and selfish motives. It's not killing in self-defense. It's not speaking about killing in combat. It's not talking about the protection of others and having to kill someone to protect someone else who's innocent. It's not talking about execution for capital crimes. It's not talking about that kind of a killing. It's talking about murder. That's what it's speaking of. And because man was made in the image of God, to murder man is to attack the image of God. Look at Genesis 9:6 if you want to. He said, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. There's capital punishment. There's execution. Why? For in the image of God made he man. God said, I made man in my image. And if you attack him and murder him, you're attacking me. And he said, because man's made of my image, he said, you have no right to take his life for any other reason than the ones we just mentioned, the exceptions to the rule. You have no reason to murder anybody. Numbers chapter 35 says this, whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death. That sounds to me like no plea bargaining. But he shall be surely put to death. So you shall not pollute the land wherein ye are. For blood it defileth the land. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. In other words, a murderer has to pay for his sin of murder with his own life. So I'll tell you nobody should be sitting on death row for 20 years. Or 10 years. I mean, I thought our Constitution talked about a swift and speedy trial. Amen? And then an execution to follow if that's what's required. But I'm all for capital punishment. You say, would you pull the trigger? Would you pull the rope? Would you pull the switch? Maybe I wouldn't want to do that. I probably couldn't sleep at night if I did that. But I'll pay somebody to do it. I'll pay the executioner, amen? Because apparently he's got the personality for it. That's why they hired him, amen? He can sleep at night. It doesn't bother him. But you know what? I'll pay a guy to do it. Because the Bible says that the government is to protect the innocent, and that government is also supposed to execute those who have committed murder. So the Bible is for that in spite of what any Christian might say or disagree with about that. And let me say this also. I believe that murder includes the killing of not just the born, but also the unborn. I believe abortion is murder. I believe that it's the taking of an innocent life and a completely defenseless one at that. And I think anybody that's for abortion or believes in abortion, promotes abortion, I think they're a cold-blooded killer whether they've ever done it or not. I've seen some of these interviews. I've spoken to some of these people. I've seen what their personality is. And these people, many of them are cold-blooded murderers. Because it is the taking of an innocent life. Somebody says, well, there's a dispute over whether or not life begins at conception. No, there's not. There is no dispute over that. It's not even a biblical, it's not even a religious dispute. It's not a medical dispute. It's a scientific medical fact, according to the doctors, that life begins at conception. How many knew that? Ask your doctor about two or three times after they avoid the question and say, I want an answer. What did you learn in medical school? We learn life begins at conception. So there's no argument about it. Some of these people throw this, it's a smokescreen that these murderers put up to you to try to make you feel like you don't know what you're talking about. And that's not the truth. The truth is life does begin at conception. And what they're saying is, well, the child should be, if he's viable outside of the womb, if he can live outside of the womb, then we would consider it murder. Well, President Obama, when he was a senator, voted in such a way that it allowed for babies that had been born naturally to die in a closet. So how far do you go? How far do you go? I believe we ought to have some retroactive abortions, amen? I could think of some people that need to be aborted retroactively. But then again, that would be murder. The Bible said, thou shalt not kill, so we can't do that. But now, look at the seventh commandment. Verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. This speaks of the sanctity of marriage. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It's talking about sexual sins. And by the way, the Bible condemns sodomites and their lifestyle, and no doubt it condemns sodomite marriage, known as gay marriage in America. Amen? The Bible's against that. Now, the Bible teaches that God designed marriage for one man and one woman for life. That's the design. That's the ideal. When you married, you promised to keep yourself only unto your mate. And adultery is the sin that breaks those marriage vows. In 1900, statistics show that the American divorce rate was 1 in 100. Now it's about 1 out of every 2. And that's not counting those who shack up and then break up without the benefit of marriage. Adulterous relationships will destroy your marriage and your family. Your husband or your wife can forgive you and you can go on, but still it's going to leave a mark on you. It's going to destroy your relationship. It will never be the same. President John Adams said this, quote, the foundation of national morality must be laid in private families. How is it possible that children can have any sense any just sense of the sacred obligations of morality or religion if, from their earliest infancy, they learn their mothers live in habitual infidelity to their fathers and their fathers in his constant infidelity to their mothers. He said, how can you teach your kids about religious and moral duties when you as a mom and dad are committing adultery and living in infidelity? Now, adultery, of course, the Bible's against that. And most people don't approve of that. Most people, even adulterers, a lot of them don't approve. Well, I take it back. Most of them don't approve of it. The society, for the most part, opposes that and looks down on people that commit those kinds of sins. But you take adultery can take place in the heart. It's not just an act, though it culminates in an act. An emotional connection that you make with the opposite sex, whether it's through flirtatious talk or intimate conversations or sharing personal information about you and your family and you and your wife or your husband, eventually kindles a desire for a physical connection that leads to the act of adultery. You better be careful how you talk to the opposite sex. You better be careful how you conduct yourself around them and what kind of impressions you leave with them. Again, it can take place in the heart. It can be mental, through dirty books and magazines and movies and images and things like that. Matthew chapter 5, the Lord said this. He said, you've heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So you can look and lust, and when you've done that, you've committed adultery. You've committed adultery. I think we might need a person, step outside and see who's at the door there, if you don't mind. But now, you take, he's talking about adultery, and what it is, it has to do with lust. It has to do with a mental thing here, is what he's talking about. And he says he's done it in their heart. Now, this thing about adultery, you know where it takes place? It takes place at work. It takes place at church. It takes place on the internet. Hey, I'm not against Facebook, but I'm against Facebook affairs, amen? If you can't control Facebook, you need to get off of it. Hey, it's not just congressmen that are sexting and texting these days. I know church members that do it. Professing Christians that do this stuff. You better be careful and don't let yourself get caught up in this mess. Amen? Proverbs chapter 6, the Bible says this, but whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. You'll always be known as an adulterer. Now, this is talking about a man and a woman. Probably the woman also gets the same stigma attached to her. You commit adultery, you're lacking understanding. You don't know what you're doing. You don't know what you're getting into. Because most people that get involved in it after it's over with regret it. They regret, they lack understanding of what's going on. Why? Because the devil messes with your mind and the flesh messes with your mind. It'll destroy your soul. It'll bring dishonor to you. And by the way, God forgives and forgets for any sin. But people don't always do that. God has made a way out. He'd like for you to reconcile and stay together, but there is provisions for divorce if it goes that route. But God would rather you reconcile. But again, that has to do with the hardness of people's hearts. But the seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. Number eight, the eighth commandment, verse 15, thou shalt not steal. This speaks about the sanctity of property. Property. The Bible condemns those who steal. Thieves, robbers, embezzlers, cheaters. There's no excuse for stealing. There's no excuse for taking someone else's things they worked hard for and paid for or that they've been given as a gift. And among those who steal, there's those who outright rob and steal. They'll put a gun in your face, a gun in your back, and they'll rob you. They'll break into your house at night, whether you're there or not. And if they can't get out without killing you, they'll probably even kill you. But they'll steal and they'll rob outright. They're not trying to hide nothing. But then there's the white-collar criminal who will afford to check or sneak money out of the till or use a computer to transfer funds from one account to his account or many accounts to his account. I read about one woman who moved a penny a day into her account for years and stole millions of dollars from bank customers where she worked. A penny a day. She made millions. They'll even steal your test scores and sometimes your identity. Amen? They'll steal. The Bible said, thou shalt not steal. I tell you, if everybody obeyed the Ten Commandments, this country would be a better place. You wouldn't have to worry about people stealing or killing or committing adultery or dishonor mom and dad and destroying a family. You wouldn't have to worry about these things if people just honor the Lord and do what He says. Now, what are some of the reasons people steal? Well, here's some reasons folks steal. They refuse to live within their means and find themselves in excessive debt. They're out of work and they resort to crime and the sin of stealing. I remember seeing a movie called Cinderella Man about the boxer during the Depression from New Jersey. I forget his name. But there's one scene there when they're down and out, they have nothing, and the son comes home and he has a side of beef with him. And he brings it to the house. He thinks he's done a great thing. And dad says, "Where'd you get that, son?" And he said, I bought it. He said, "You don't have no money. Where'd you get it? Tell me the truth." He said, "I took it from the store down the corner." He said, "You stole it?" He said, "Yes." He took him to the store. He made him turn it back in, confess what he did. The guy took his apology, and then they left. He didn't go to jail. He didn't go to juvie hall, but they didn't get anything in return. And when they walked out, the son's a little upset about it, you know, and dad looks at him. He says, "No matter how poor we get, we don't steal. We pay for what we get. We don't steal." That was in the Depression. That's when people had some character. That was a lost man. Had more character than some Christians got these days. Now, the bottom line is that people refuse to live by faith and trust God to meet their needs. God promised to meet your needs if you just pray and depend on Him. And He will do it. The ninth commandment, look at verse 16. Verse 16, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." This speaks about the sanctity of truth. Thou shalt not bear false witness. In other words, don't be lying. Amen. The Bible tells us plainly that God hates a lying tongue. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 22, the Bible says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord." You can't trust a liar. Goes without saying. Once you've told a lie, no one can really believe you after that. Your word will always be suspect. People always look upon you with suspicion, especially those who know you, and they'll consider you once a liar, always a liar. And every time you tell them something, they're going to be considering in the back of their mind, "I wonder what angle this person is coming at today. Are they actually telling the full truth, or are they twisting it and turning it a little bit to make themselves look a little better? Or to make somebody else look a little worse? What exactly are they doing?" You'll always be suspect. Now, the best policy, of course, is honesty. As old Abe Lincoln said, amen. Remember George Washington, the story told about him, you know, his dad came out and said, "Hey, did you chop down that cherry tree?" George Washington replied, supposedly, "Dad, I cannot tell a lie. I chopped it down." And he admitted to it. Why? Because you shouldn't lie. You shouldn't lie. Now, if you never tell a lie, you'll never have to make up another lie to cover that lie. You got to have a good memory to be a good liar, amen? Because people remember what you say. Now, don't tell lies. The truth ought to be something that you cherish and that you want to keep intact, amen, is the truth. So don't bear false witness. And he says, especially don't bear false witness against thy neighbor. Don't be lying on your people, amen. Don't be lying about your family, about your friends, about your fellow church members, or even lost people out there that did you wrong. Don't be lying about people, because God hates a lying tongue. And then the 10th commandment, verse 17, thou shalt not covet. The sanctity of motives is here. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Don't be coveting his stuff. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7 that God used the law in his life to reveal his own sinfulness and his own sinful motives. And the one commandment that God used to show in the wickedness of his heart was this one right here, thou shalt not covet. He said, I thought I was doing pretty good till that law that said thou shalt not covet came to me. And when it came to my heart, it told me that I was full of lust and sinful desires and covetousness. And he said, that's what God used to slay me and show me that I was lost and needed to be saved. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. These other nine commandments are mostly outward sins that can be seen. But this one is a sin that can be hidden from the view of those around us. They can't see a covetous heart. They can't see lust and desire within us that's sinful. They can't see that really. But sometimes it will manifest itself outwardly through greed and selfishness. And the 10th commandment, I guess you could say, would be the sanctity of motives. Just what's your motive Why are you coveting this stuff? Well, it's because you're greedy and you're selfish. That's why. That's why you covet. And you're not content with what God's given you. This sin actually covers and includes many of the other commandments. Because if you covet something, you're liable to steal it. If you covet something, you're liable to kill somebody who gets in your way if you try to steal it. If you covet another man's wife, you're liable to commit adultery. Covetousness can get you in a lot of trouble. And covetousness is simply, on the inside, wanting something so bad, you're willing to do anything to get it. Covetousness can get a hold of you. It can eat you up on the inside, and no one around you even know it. You can covet or lust after another person's things. And he mentions them here in the verse. And I wrote a few things down here. You can covet and lust after another man or woman's house or their spouse. You can covet after their property and their possessions. You can covet after their income or their influence. You can covet even their talent and even their testimony sometimes. You can covet those things. You say, I wish I had this. I wish I was like that. I wish I had what they've got. Well, you know what? Your main motive in life ought to be to glorify God with what you've got, with what God's given you. And y'all learn to be content with your lot in life and what God's given you. The Bible says in Philippians 4:11, Paul said this. He said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Hebrews 13:5, the Bible says this. Let your conversation, that's your way of life, be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. If you've got the Lord, you've got all you need. You've got all you need if you've got God. And you know what? Again, in America, we're better off than most of this world. And yet we still covet. We still want more, $1 more or one thing more. And the fact is, we probably don't need half what we got. Don't be coveting, because that will get you into a lot of trouble. And more trouble than you might expect or ever wish for. And you might regret many of it. Now let me say this in closing. God will bless you if you keep the law. But to be saved, you have to recognize that you're a lawbreaker in need of forgiveness, and that Jesus Christ paid your sin debt and kept the law for you. As we've gone through these Ten Commandments, I think everybody here can realize and admit we don't keep them all the time. Many of these things Christ applied to the heart in the New Testament. It's not just outward things. He said, in the Old Testament, said if you commit the act of adultery, that's a sin. He said if you think about it, it's sin. He said if you kill somebody in the Old Testament, it's a sin. He said, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've already committed murder. God's dealing with the heart, see? And in the heart, you have the potential of being the most wicked man or woman on this earth. Everybody's got that potential to be one of the most wicked people in the world. Why? Because we've got a sinful heart and a sinful nature. Look at Romans chapter 13. We're going to close with this. Romans chapter 13. And look at this here. How can you keep the law? Well, you can keep the law by doing one thing. If you'll do one thing, you can keep the law. You can fulfill the law. If you'll do this one thing, it'll help you stay out of trouble with the Lord, stay out of trouble with the authorities, and have a blessed life if you'll just do these things. You're never going to be perfect and sinless, but you can be better than you are. You can be the best you can be for God if you'll just do this one thing. Look at Romans chapter 13, verse number 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. He says the only thing you should owe anybody is to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. If you love your neighbor like you should with the help of God, then you won't be committing adultery, you won't be stealing, you won't be lying, you won't be cheating, you won't be coveting, you won't be disobeying and disrespecting your elders. You'll be doing the right thing. Why? Because you love them and you want the best for them. If you love somebody, you want the best for them. And if you'll love your neighbor as you ought to, then you'll fulfill even the Ten Commandments. Amen. And God will bless you for doing right. He'll bless you for doing right. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a time of prayer and invitation. Father, we thank you for this day and for your blessings. Thank you, Lord, for the Word of God that you've given us. We thank you, Father, for the Ten Commandments that you revealed to us in the Word of God, and Lord, the message and the meaning of them. We thank you for the message we could preach today about them. We ask God you might help us, Lord, to understand them better after this message and after this sermon today. Help us, Lord, to understand that the law doesn't save, but Lord Jesus saves. We can't keep the law as we should perfectly, but God, it is a standard for living and a standard for righteousness. And God, we ought to try to do our best to live according to these commandments. And God, we know you'll bless us for doing right. God, help us to realize that if we just love our neighbors, we ought to, in the Christian way, that God will fulfill this law, will be a blessing to our neighbor, and will glorify you. And God, you'll bless our lives. God, we pray that you might bless this time of invitation as we give it. In Christ's name we ask, amen. And this morning's invitation is simply this. If God spoke to you about anything, this altar is open for you to use. If you need to talk to God about something, this altar is open. I'd just go ahead and come on down, get on your knees, talk to the Lord about some things. We've covered a lot of territory this morning. We've covered all 10 commandments. And every one of those is something that we failed at in our lives. You say, what do we do when we fail? I guess we didn't discuss that. What do you do when you fail God and you sin against God? As a child of God, what do? 1 John 1:9. You repent of that sin. You go to God, tell Him you're sorry for it. You confess that sin to God. And the Bible says that God will cleanse you of that sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. He's not going to save you again, but He's going to restore fellowship with you. Because sin, which is the transgression of a law, that's what breaks our fellowship with God as a child of God. We read in Jeremiah chapter 7 about those that Jeremiah preached to. They weren't doing right, but they were God's people. God would bless them if they obeyed, and He withhold blessing if they didn't obey. He chastened them. He punished them. God does the same with us. And what we need to do is simply this. We don't get saved again. We just get right with God, get back in fellowship with Him by confessing our sin, getting back in fellowship, getting that sin covered in the blood, each and every time we commit it. Thing to do is, next time in your heart you even think something bad, the best thing to do at that very moment is just stop for a second in your heart and mind and look up to God and say, Lord, forgive me for that thought, please, and cleanse me in the blood. Forgive me, Lord, for that lustful desire I just had. Lord, help me to get control of it. God, forgive me and give me the power to control this thing by the Holy Spirit. That's what you got to do. I guarantee you, God will help you do it. It's a battle. It's a fight. But you got to fight the good fight of faith. We'll tarry for a few more moments, give you time to pray, and we'll close here in just a minute.